Thank you, Michael. As those of you been here this month, we know, and as Jeff alluded to, we are working through the basic principles of the Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of it, and as he mentioned, we talked about sola fide, faith alone. We talked about sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. And today, as we mentioned, we are talking about solo Christus, Christ alone. What I'd like to do today is share with you how the lives of St. Peter, the founder, arguably, of the Roman Catholic Church, as he's claimed to be the first pope, how the founder of the Roman Catholic Church parallels the founder of the Protestant Reformation, that is, Martin Luther. So, let's look at three parallels from this text and from life and history. And I think the first parallel between these two individuals is that both face the negative effects of corruption in organized religion. And we see that here in Peter and John. You don't, may not know the context. This happened in chapter 3, the chapter earlier. This is after the resurrection. The church has started to grow, but it's just a young church. It's not well established. And Peter and John come into the temple, and there is a man who has been lame from birth, and he's a beggar, and he asks Peter and John for money. And remember what Peter says to him. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And not only does this individual stand up and walk, but he's so joyous at this miracle that he begins to leap and to dance and to give thanksgiving to God, and he creates this huge spectacle there in the entrance of the temple where all the buildings are and creates all this attention. And so what does happen? What does happen to Peter and John? Well, it's the old saying, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever heard that saying? That happens in life. Well, what happened to Peter and John after going to the straight river? They got arrested. They got thrown into jail. And here in chapter 4 is the next day, and they are brought to trial. They are brought before their accusers, and guess who their accusers are? The Sanhedrin. That's a Greek word, a loan word into Hebrew and Aramaic, which means it was basically the Senate and the Supreme Court of all of Israel. It was comprised of 70 members plus one, the high priest. Most of the members were the priestly class. There were a few Pharisees in there. Nicodemus, we know about him. Gamaliel, Paul's mentor, great rabbi. But most of them were priests. And the chief priest is noted here as Annas. Now, he wasn't exactly still the chief priest, but he was the power behind the priesthood. In fact, imagine Puerto Rico had its first governor, Governor Marin. When was that? Back in 1948? Something like that? Some of you may remember. Where's Julio? He remembers when that happened. First governor. Remember, imagine the first governor of Puerto Rico came and served his term, then served another term, served his time limits, and then appointed his son as his successor. And once his term limits were up, he appointed another son, and then a fourth son, and then a fifth son, and then when he ran out of sons, he appointed his son-in-law to be in charge. Sounds like somebody else we know. But imagine that someone did that. That's what Annas did. In fact, Caiaphas here is his son-in-law, and five of his sons had already served. Wow. How did he get to be the chief priest all those years? How did he get so much power? Money. That was the answer. Archaeologists have discovered the bazaars of Annas. You know what those were? They sold sacrificial animals. In fact, Annas was in charge of the quality control inspectors who had to make sure that the animals offered to sacrifice to God couldn't just be a regular animal. They had to be unblemished. They couldn't be injured. They couldn't be improper. They had to be highest standards. Who sold those animals? Annas sold them. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you were a Jew and you wanted to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and you lived in Persia, you could maybe go there once in a lifetime. That's a long way to go back in the day. So, you couldn't bring your own sheep. You couldn't bring your own goats to sacrifice. When you got to the temple, what did you have to do? You had to buy them. while you were there at jacked up prices. And guess who got the difference? Animals. Likewise, you could only buy these sacrificial animals with a temple shekel. You couldn't use a Roman drachma. You had to use a particular coin. So you had to change your money to get the shekel. Guess who inflated the exchange rates? Annas. He was raking in money left and right. And he was resented by the people. That's why John the Baptist was so popular. That's why Jesus went in and overturned the tables of the money changers. This was not only a religious revolution, this was a social revolution. That bred corruption. Power breeds corruption, doesn't it? Organized religion had become corrupt. Fast forward 1,500 years later. Martin Luther was facing a corrupt, organized religion. The medieval church had incredible political power. The medieval church had power over kings and emperors. For example, if an emperor or a king did something contrary to the church's wishes, then they could declare that person excommunicated. You have no right to any of the sacraments. If you die, you'll probably go to hell. Maybe purgatory. But not only could they excommunicate a leader, they could declare what was known as an interdict upon his whole realm, upon his own region, his own kingdom. And that meant that the church was shut down. That all the people under that king could not get their babies baptized. You couldn't go to confession. You couldn't get married. And you couldn't die, at least not with last rites. They had control over that. And they could pull that and influence kings and emperors. So they had political power. We also know they had great economic power. In fact, it's estimated that in some areas, the medieval church controlled 1/3 of all the land. In an agricultural-based society, that is a huge amount of revenue that they received. That's a lot of do-re-mi. Likewise, they got money in other ways. If you were a landowner, noble, a duke, a lord, and you had three sons, the first son, according to the law of primogeniture, would inherit all that you own, would inherit the title, would inherit the land. Well, what about the other two sons? What are they going to do? Well, you could make them church officials. You could make them bishops. So they would have land. They would have a title. They would have power. Even though they weren't qualified. Even though they didn't study theology. Even though they weren't very pious people. Why? Because you could pay for them to become bishops. This was called the sin of simony, the practice of simony. It goes back to Simon Magus in the book of Acts. But of course, one of the most glaring acts of corruption in Martin Luther's time, which we mentioned last week, was the sale of indulgences, where they would literally sell a ticket to heaven. That if you had sinned in life, it doesn't matter, you can buy your way out of purgatory, at least those who are in purgatory. So that's the first parallel between John and Martin Luther. Corruption of organized religion. The second parallel is corruption in organized religion often leads to persecution of spirit-filled believers who want to bring reform. In fact, you could argue that Christianity is a reform movement out of Judaism. Remember, Jesus didn't want to destroy Judaism. He wanted to fulfill Judaism. He wanted to reform Judaism. He wanted to be the promised Messiah and bring the life that we're all to live. And that's what Peter's calling was. Now, in this case, the corruption of Annas and his power, as I said, caused him to be hated by the people. And they were paranoid as a result, knowing that they didn't have popular support. so they had to take measures to keep themselves in power. That's why John the Baptist was beheaded. That's why Jesus was crucified. So, they thought they had dealt with that problem. Jesus is taken care of. But all of a sudden, a couple months later, Peter and John come in and heal this man, lame from birth, create this spectacle in the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is sort of like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Remember that line? If you strike me, I will become more powerful. That's what happened. Now Jesus had all of his followers carrying out his kingdom wishes. So, that's why James, Peter, and John were arrested. We have to squelch this. We have to nip this in the bud. So they're brought before the Sanhedrin, this august collection of dignitaries, to make their defense. And remember, Peter and John were fishing buddies. Peter and John had no formal theological training. They had no training in the languages. They were just regular guys. And yet, even though they're brought and accused, very quickly they turn the tables and they go from being on the defensive to the offense. Why? How could they do this? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. In fact, remember what Jesus said, that you're going to be brought before councils, you're going to be brought before kings, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be prosecuted, but don't worry what you say. Why? Because I will give you the words at the time by the Holy Spirit. And we see that happen here with Peter, who makes this incredible defense. We can say the same about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a simple Augustinian monk from a miner's family. And yet once the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, once he locked on to the essence of the gospel, that it's grace alone, through faith alone, through scripture alone, he boldly proclaimed that Christ alone was our source of salvation before the Diet of Worms, an equally intimidating council of dignitaries. And like St. Peter, he did not back down, but instead he spoke boldly. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot recant unless you can prove from scripture where I'm wrong. And that started the Reformation that changed the whole course of human history. So we've seen parallel number one of facing corruption in organized religion. Parallel number two, a corrupted religious system that persecutes a spirit-filled believer who attempt to reform the corruption. But number three, lastly, we see both Peter and Martin Luther preached the same message, Christ alone. Peter says, no other name under heaven. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Why did Peter say that? Why is Peter so exclusive in his proclamation of salvation? Why? Because Jesus was equally exclusive. When Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, remember, were heterodox. They had gone astray. They had brought in different information. They didn't believe what the Jews believed. Did Jesus say, oh, that's all right. Doesn't matter what you believe. You could be a Buddhist. You could be this. You could be that. What did Jesus say? He said to her, remember, salvation comes from the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews. They have the patriarchs. They have the promises. They have the covenant. They have the word. Jesus was very exclusive, wasn't he? In fact, in John chapter 14, 6, what does he say? He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he says. No other world religious leader has ever said anything like that. Muhammad said, I'm a prophet. Buddha said, I will show you the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Do you see the difference? Now I realize that that is not a very politically correct thing to say today. But that is what Jesus taught in the Gospels. That is what Peter taught here in Acts. That is what Paul taught in 1 Timothy 2:5. When he said that there's only one God and there's only one mediator between God and man. And who is that one mediator? He tells us in the rest of that verse, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. That too is the exclusive claim that Martin Luther made regarding Christ. In other words, you don't have to go through a priest to be saved. You don't have to go through organized religion to confess your sins in order to be pardoned. And you don't have to supply your own good works to merit salvation, for Jesus alone has already paid the debt. Jesus alone has provided the good works to cover you with that coat of righteousness so that you can know God and know salvation. And it's by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, that we're saved. Amen. And is that not what we believe as well here at Second Union? Even in a culture that, in which it is politically incorrect to say so. Because I've said before, some people out there say that all religions lead to God. You can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Baha'i, you can be a Muslim. Doesn't matter what you are, all roads lead to God. You know what I say to that? That's true. That's true. Because what does the Bible teach us? That one day everyone is going to stand before whom? One day, everyone is going to stand before the judge of the universe. One day, everyone is going to stand before God and have to give a defense for their life. You're going to have to do that. I'm going to have to do that. Everyone is ever to live. So all roads essentially do lead to God, for we will all stand before God to make that defense of our life. Now, the question is, what's going to happen when you confront God? When you're before God, when you're before the righteous and holy judge of the universe, how are you going to defend your life? What are you going to use to defend your life? Well, God, you know all the good works that I did? All the nice things that I said? How I dressed up on Sunday morning? Is that going to convince God of your merit? Let me tell you right now, it is not. For the Bible clearly says that our good works are as what? As filthy rags. In fact, do you know what a literal translation of that word is in Hebrew? A menstrual cloth. That's how the Bible evaluates your good works and mine. Like filthy rags. So if that's going to be your defense, you're going to be in trouble. Instead of making that your defense, you can stand before that judge and you can admit the obvious. The 800-pound gorilla that's in the room that everybody sees and everybody knows. And what is the obvious? That you and I are sinners before a holy God. And our good works are as nothing or as filthy rags at best. And you can admit that, and you can say to God, I don't put my faith in those things. I put my faith in Scripture alone, which speaks of grace alone that comes to all mankind through Christ alone. That's who I claim as my merit. Not my good works, but the good works that he did for me and transferred them to my account and clothed me with them with his coat of righteousness that the devil cannot take away. For it is a gift from God by grace alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this series from the Reformation, for it brings us back to the basics of your word, the basic essential truths of our faith. We thank you that you have declared us righteous through Christ, not of ourselves, that it is a gift from you, and that we receive that gift by humbling ourselves and admitting that we can't earn our way, that we can't keep you in our control, we can't put you in debt to us and thereby think we have leverage over you, but we can come to you and admit the reality that we're sinners and that we need your grace. That takes humility. That takes squelching our pride. That takes admitting that we can't do it, that we're not in control. But Lord, we know when we do that, then we are free. We are liberated. We are forgiven. We are released. We are able to give then and to be the conduit of grace and love, and good works that you desire to see happen in your people. May that be true in our lives today as we recommit ourselves to that faith in your grace and good works. Through Jesus and his love for us on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for that, Lord. All God's people said, amen. Amen.
This song that I want to sing for you in the offering, this past week someone said, hey, you know the song? I did not know it. And they played it for me and said, I really have been listening to this song a lot since Maria. We used to sing it a lot at Second Union, or we sing it here, and this has just really been something that spoke to me after the hurricane. And I listened to it, and was like, yeah, it was speaking to me too. So I'm sharing it with you. Some of you may know it, some of you may not. It's printed in the bulletin for your enjoyment, and if you would like to sing with me, you're welcome to do so. It's called I Will Not Be Shaken.
Hold on to what I know, 'cause I know you're always there. I'll not be shaken. fortress and my rock, my hope for life, my hiding place, my refuge and my God. I will put my trust in you, I will put my hope in you, I will stand up on the word, I will not be ashamed. I will let my praise show, holding on to what I know, cause I know you're always there, I will not be ashamed. I will put my trust in you, I will put my hope in you, I will stand up on the word, I will not be ashamed. I will let my praise show, holding on to what I know, cause you're always there.
God, we thank you that we stand on the foundation of Christ. We thank you that we as a church can do that. We thank you too that we can be a conduit, a blessing to our island. We thank you for the way that you have poured blessing from others all across the U.S. and the world. Thank you for those folks here who bless others through these contributions. We pray that your name would continue to be lifted up as we seek to do all that we do to the glory of your name. Bless each gift and giver alike, we pray. Multiply these gifts like the loaves and the fishes, that they might feed the multitudes. Feed them with good things, we pray. In Jesus' strong name we ask. Amen. Amen.
To conclude today, we're going to sing hymn number 544, The Church's One Foundation.